Jude verses 24 to 25. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Well, why don't I pray and then we'll think about that in a bit more detail. Father, we thank you for these two verses right at the end of the book of Jude. We thank you for the lessons that you've already taught us from this letter. We pray, Father, that as we look at these words now, as we look at these small words, these verses that we often think about, that we often sort of say at the end of services, Father, just be at work in our hearts, in our minds. Father, we want to see you. So open our eyes and help us to see something new of your great character tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sometimes when we come to a Bible passage, sometimes we want too little. Sometimes we expect too little. We can come to a passage and we think we're wanting a good amount. We think we're expecting actually quite a lot sometimes. But often when we come to a passage like this, or lots of different passages in the Bible, we can often come to a passage and we can actually want something from that passage that feels very immediate to us, that feels like it's full of something, full of messages that we can take away, that we can apply to our lives very immediately, things that are very tangible. We like to come to a sermon, don't we, and hear a sermon and think, yes, that's absolutely for me right now. That really speaks to my situation. That's something I really need to cling to this week, given what's happening. Or that was a message I really needed to hear, given what has just happened in the week that's gone. And sometimes we can come to God's word expecting something immediate to jump out to us. A command or you know, something that will affect, you know, three things perhaps that we're going to do differently this week because we're Christians and because of what this passage has told us. But the trouble is with that, sometimes we can come to a passage like that wanting something immediate, wanting something that's easily applicable to us, and sometimes when we do that, we can end up actually wanting too little from God's word, expecting too little from God's word. Because sometimes what we can do is we can come to God's word and we say, well, you know, God is huge. His eternal word, it stretches forward into the future and back through time across all the ages, and it has power and meaning, and God is infinitely good and infinitely wise, and we want to hear what he says, but we want to hear just what he has to say about my particular situation, about who I am, about who I should be this week. And sometimes, you know, we can come to God's word and we can consider all the amazing things that he's done, in all his power, in all his might, in his great, great purpose that stretches back for centuries and stretches forward to the future. We can think about the, you know, the big picture, who God is and all his power and all his wisdom. And then we just want to know what he has to say about how we should live our lives this week. And sometimes we need to just forget about ourselves just a little and just be reminded of who God is and what he's capable of. In the book of Jude, we've had plenty of instructions, haven't we? Plenty of imperatives that have jumped out at us. There's been plenty of times in the book where Jude has been writing to the people here and he's been saying, make sure you do this, make sure you don't do that, be careful of this, watch out for that. Think about the book of James that we spent time in, you know, not long ago, and think about how many imperatives there are in the book of James. He's always saying, are you doing this? Are you doing this? You should make sure. He's always powering forward with those imperatives. Very easy to come away from that thinking, right, I need to do something. My life needs to look like this and not like this. There's plenty of passages in the Bible that give us those kind of imperatives. But every now and then, and this bit of Jude is one of these passages, is every now and then we get a passage which just reminds us of who God is and what he's capable of. And sometimes that's what we need more than anything else. Sometimes we don't need a tidy little easily applicable package to take away. Sometimes we just need to look at who God is and what he is capable of. That's what we get here in these verses. Remember, Jude is being written to a group of Christians. They're being urged to stand up for the gospel. There's false teachers that have crept in to that church, and they're saying things that are false. They're twisting the gospel. They're making it something that it isn't. And last week, remember, we had those verses that Paul preached on, speaking of the fact that we should expect false teachers in the church. We should expect it. The Bible says that false teachers will come. People will wander and people will twist things. And so we must stand up for it. And then we had those verses in verse 20 and verse 21, just before what we read, talking about having a focus on living for the Lord Jesus. Those of you that were here last week, you'll remember Paul played that little clip of Chris Froome, the cyclist, running up Mont Ventoux on the Tour de France. His bike had broken. He knew another one was coming up in the support car behind him, but he was just focused, so focused on the finish line, that he just started running. Focus, single-minded focus on getting across that finish line. And Paul was saying that's what we should be like as we seek to live for the Lord Jesus. And that's what we see in verses 20 and 21. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 22 to 23, we had the call to seek, you know, to try and save those that were lost. Those that were in danger of being cast into eternal judgment. And so we've seen those imperatives, haven't we? We've seen plenty of imperatives in this book, but now we just get a valuable reminder, a reminder of what God is capable of and who he is. So that's what we're going to look at. Firstly, what God is capable of. And we see that in verse 24. Have a look at verse 24. To him who is able to keep you from falling, that's the first thing that we see God is capable of. He is able to keep you. Christians struggling with what's going on around you, he is able to keep you from falling, from stumbling. And in the midst of false teaching, this is such an important message to have, isn't it? For people that are hearing false gospels and so are wondering what the truth is and what's the real truth to believe and wondering about all of these things, this is such an important reassurance. If you're sticking to the true person of Christ, if you keep your focus on him, you will be kept from falling. There's a promise here. This is what God is capable of. When I was growing up in Africa, there was a particular marketplace that we used to go to quite often. And it was one of those permanent marketplaces. It wasn't, you know, there some days and not. It was always there. And it was made up of lots of small little brick houses, single-story square brick houses laid out in rows and columns. And each of the market traders, they'd, you know, operate from these small little houses. But they'd spill out into these into the places around it. So all their goods would end up being on the pavement in front of them. Then they'd end up being hung up on the walls around them and above them. And the roofs of these houses would sort of connect in the middle. So when you went into these markets, you felt like you were just going into a tunnel of just, you know, tat, plastic jugs and fake football shirts and just everything, just everywhere, just sort of, just a riot of color. And as well as this marketplace being full of stuff to buy, full of traders, it was also full of people that were actually up to really no good. Pickpockets, things like that. And whenever we were about to go into this market, my mum or my dad, whoever we were with, but it was usually my mum, would always remind us. They'd always say, right, okay, before we go in here, remember, you don't wander off. You stick with me. When we were little, it was, you know, you hold onto the strap of my bag and you don't let go of that. You don't let go. And no matter how many times we'd been to the market before, it was always the same message. We get to the fringes of the market. As soon as we're in there, you don't wander off. You stick with me. You cling to the bag. You don't wander off on your own. Because once we were in the market, there was any number of distractions, any number of things that could have taken us away. And there were people in that market that weren't up to any good. It could be a dangerous place if you didn't know your way around. But my mum and dad knew that, you know, the children will be fine as long as they stay with us, as long as they stick with us, as long as they trust us. And we went to the market plenty of times. You know, it was sort of a local market. So, you know, several times a year we'd go there whenever we needed to do some, you know, Christmas shopping or whatever. We'd go there. The danger around us was real. There was real danger of getting lost. There was a real danger of falling into the hands of people that were up to no good. The danger was real, but as long as we stuck with our parents, we'd be fine. And we were fine for all the years that we were there. We just had to trust in, you know, my mum. My mum was able to keep us, to guide us. We just had to trust her and in her knowledge of the place, of the language. And it's a little like that for the people that Jude is writing to here. He wants to reassure the Christians here that God will keep them in the midst of the dangers of being in an environment where there are false teachers saying false things. God will keep them. flick over the page to Jude and verse 1, and sort of the second half of Jude verse 1. And look towards the end of verse 1, the way that Jude describes these people he's writing to. He says, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father, and are kept by Jesus Christ. So he started off the book by reassuring them, you are kept. That's who you are. I can describe you people as the kept people. And then here again, at the end of the book, he's saying the same thing. God is able to keep you through all of this. And we saw last week, that doesn't mean they should be complacent. God is capable of keeping them. That doesn't mean that they can just do whatever they want. That doesn't mean that they can just say, oh, right, well, you know, it's God's job to keep me from falling. So, you know, I don't need to, I'm a bit tired, I won't go to church today. Oh, I know the gospel story, so I'm not going to read it again, because, I mean, what is there that's going to be new? They aren't to be complacent, because there's a dual keeping here. Have a look at verse 21, and Paul touched on this last week. God will keep you, so you stick with him. Verse 21, and we looked at this last week. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Keep yourselves. You are kept, and so keep yourselves in that love. Like small children clinging to their mum's skirt in a marketplace. That's how we are to be. Keep yourselves close to him. I remember one time, some people went out to this marketplace. I wasn't there at this time. My parents went with a group of visitors. And, you know, they were adults. They hadn't grown up in the area. They'd flown out to visit. They'd wanted to see some of the sights of the city. They wanted to do some sort of souvenir shopping. So they went to this market. This is one of the sights of the city. And there was a group of maybe four or five of them. You know, my parents, about three, four others. And they came to the marketplace, and just before they went in, my parents did the same thing they always did, but for grown-ups. You know, probably best if we stick together, if you go in there. It's a bit of a maze. You might lose your bearings. You might not realize where you're at. So, you know, let's just stick together when we go in there. As soon as they got into the market, one of the women got distracted, wandered off, and got totally separated from the rest of the group. Totally separated. And she'd assumed that she had what it took to be able to navigate her way around that maze of shops and marketplaces. She assumed that she could handle herself, and she wandered off. And I remember being at home when this happened, and my parents hadn't come back, and they didn't come back for hours and hours and hours and hours and hours, and it got dark, and you just didn't stay out after dark in Madagascar, because that's when all the, you know, shady people come out after dark. So you didn't stay out after dark, and time went by and kept on going by and kept on going by, and it wasn't till, and they had to recruit people, some of their other missionary friends, some of the other local people that they knew in the area. They had to call the police. Eventually, at about 2 o'clock in the morning, this woman was found miraculously completely unharmed. But if she just trusted my parents to keep her in the marketplace, she wouldn't have wandered, and she wouldn't have got lost, and she wouldn't have got in danger. But she trusted instead in herself. She heard the call to stick to them, and she thought, well, actually, I could probably manage. And the more absolute her trust had been in my parents, the closer she would have stuck to them, and the less likely it would have been that she would have wandered. In fact, she wouldn't have got lost at all. And as I said earlier, we must trust in God. He is able to keep us. He is able to keep us. He alone is able to keep us from falling. And this passage, so we have to remember, it's not, we can't, that verse in verse 21, to keep yourselves, isn't the main message here. The main message here is one of reassurance. Focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, because God is able to keep you in that. You focus on him and he will keep you. This passage and this whole letter is written to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's written to reassure them that as long as you are in Christ, you are kept. God is capable of keeping you. The Lord Jesus is the author and perfecter of your faith. And he will keep you. He will guide you. He is capable of that. And he is capable of a lot more than that. That's just the beginning. That is just the beginning. He will keep you along the way, and he will bring you to the end. And that's what we see in the second half of this verse. Look again at verse 24. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. God is capable of keeping you from falling away and getting lost, but he is capable of getting you to that final day. But not just getting you there, making you ready for that final day as well. That day when we will stand before the unimaginably glorious presence of God. In all his just astonishing beauty and power and holiness, he will get us to that day. And when he does get us to that day, we will be able to stand before him. Because before this unimaginably perfect being, we ourselves will be without blemish, without fault. We will be perfect. Now, these are huge verses. There's so much power and significance to them, and so we have to stop to really consider what's being said here. It's saying that God is capable of bringing us, each of us, as messy and as broken and as flawed as we are, to the point where we will stand before him who is radiantly perfect and powerful, and we will stand before him also perfect. It's a pretty amazing thing, because it shouldn't be possible. It shouldn't be possible. When you consider him in all his holiness, in all his perfection, and you consider us in all our brokenness, it shouldn't be possible. When someone like us comes into contact with someone like him, it should be like a little moth flapping towards a furnace. There's only going to be one outcome. In his character, in his perfect nature, in our flawed, sinful nature, there's no compatibility there. And so it should be impossible for us to stand before a holy God spotless. It should be impossible. And so the transformation in us that is going to take place has got to have to be astonishing. The transformation that will happen for us to take place, that we can stand before God perfect. Some of you will be familiar with the story of My Fair Lady, or Pygmalion, the original book by George Bernard Shaw. And in the story, there's a professor of phonetics, or elocution, called Professor Higgins, and he makes a bet with a friend of his that he can take an ordinary flower girl off the streets of London and sort of pass her off, sort of transform her so that she can be presented to high society as this perfectly charming, well-behaved, beautiful debutante. And it seems like an impossible task to take someone just so ordinary and so sort of rough around the edges, this girl called Eliza Doolittle, and transform her completely. The way she speaks, the way she holds herself, the way she behaves, it needs to be completely changed. And the whole tension of the story is, will it happen? Can a transformation like that really take place? I mean, an awful lot has to change in a relatively short space of time. Not just the way she speaks, but the way she behaves, her conversation topics, the way she looks, everything has to change about her. And there's that basic premise of the story, that, you know, that transformation. And of course, there's that famous scene where Eliza is trained to say, you know, the rain in Spain falls mainly on the plain. And of course, when she starts off, she says it, you know, completely mangles it. The rain is fine, mainly. You can barely understand what she's saying. You can barely understand what she's saying. It's more like an animal sort of something saying something. And at the end, of course, she says it so perfectly. The rain in Spain. I'm not going to try and do it because I won't get it right. But of course, it has a happy ending, doesn't it? She gets to the point where she's presented to high society. And everybody thinks, who is this woman? She's amazing. The transformation is complete. And here in these verses, we have a reminder that all of us, we're all works in progress. We're all works in progress, but we are being sanctified day by day as the Spirit works in us. And this is where we're going to end up. Perfect, standing before the perfect God. Because he is the one who is transforming us. He is capable of doing that in us. We're all too aware of our imperfections, aren't we? How often we let ourselves down, how often we let other people down, how often we let God down. We struggle with sin. So often we just desire things we know we shouldn't desire, and we just chase after them, and we just want them, and we don't want to want them. Wouldn't it be simpler if I just could not want them? It's a mess. And yet here we see that God is capable of taking people like you and me and making us perfect. Perfect enough to be able to stand before the glorious presence of the Creator God and not just survive, but actually we will stand before him with great joy. Do you see that? With great joy, his joy and our joy. It will be the most amazingly joyous occasion, because on that day we will be fully like Christ. The US Army, that it used to run a recruitment campaign, and the slogan for the campaign was, "Be all that you can be." And I know other kind of organizations have done similar things. Be all that you can be, which means, you know, be the best version of yourself. There is a version of yourself out there that you will get to if you join the US Army, or if you join the British Army, or, you know, whatever. But it's just not possible, is it? It's just not possible for the US Army to make you, you know, that perfect version of yourself. It's not possible for the British Army to do that. Not possible for any person or any organization to do that. It's not possible for yourself to do that, despite what the world will tell you. And yet for us, it is possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. With the Lord Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord, with the Holy Spirit guiding us and shaping us every day, with God being the one who is doing this, not us doing this, we know we will be the absolute perfect version of ourselves, completely perfect version of ourselves as we stand before that glorious throne. Because verse 24, God is capable of doing that. He is capable of presenting you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. And so if you're struggling with sin at the moment, if you're struggling with your own sense of just being just not where I want to be, whether it's sort of physical weakness or mental weakness or spiritual weakness, just remember what you're destined for. Just remember what God is going to make you. Just remember what God is capable of. You will be spotless and perfect, not just in terms of your struggle with sin, but in terms of your physical body, your mental body, every aspect of it. And this is what your future is if you are following the Lord Jesus. It's your future. This is what God is capable of doing, and it's what he is doing in you. And so there's lessons to be learned here. If you're not a Christian here tonight, then there's lessons to be learned about your whole struggle with achieving my potential. That constant frustration, other people set standards that you can't meet, and, you know, am I really achieving my potential? Am I being everything I could possibly be? That's a message that bounces around an awful lot now. The fact is, without the Lord Jesus, you will never be everything you could be. Because the only way any perfection is going to come into your life is through the Lord Jesus. It is only through him that we can be brought to this point where we are presented before God as perfect and spotless, with great joy. Because it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ that that way was made, to be made perfect, to be brought back to God. He made a way when he came and he died and he rose again. That's the only way for us to get to that point. And so for those of us that follow the Lord Jesus Christ, remember what God is capable of. Remember what he's capable of doing in your life, and remember what he's capable of making you, because this is what he will make you. You will stand before God's glorious presence, and you will do so not with fear, but with great joy, because you'll be with your Lord, and you'll be his child, and you'll be home. So let's take the reminder that this passage holds for us. Just take the reminder of what God is capable of. And secondly, let's see something else, because God is capable of doing all of this because of who he is. And we see that in verse 25. This is who God is. Have a look at verse 25. Right at the beginning, he is the only God, our Savior. He's the only God. There's no other. Again, it's an important reminder in the context of false teaching, isn't it? When there's other people around that are saying, God's a bit like this, God, I like to think of God like that. And this message, there is one God, there's only one God, and he doesn't need you to define him. That message has been around since right at the beginning of God's people being a thing. So Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, before God tells them to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, before he says that, he says this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Other countries follow numerous gods. Other countries kind of break down the whole concept of God and make it into manageable things. And that's something that people still do now. Take the whole concept of God and break it down into things that we can kind of understand, things that we can manage, things that are more tangible to us. People around us will do that. That is not God. Those little breakdowns that people have defined, say, I'd like to think of God like this. That's not God. To me, God is this. That's not God. Jesus, he quotes Deuteronomy 6 when he's asked, what is the greatest commandment in Mark 12? And he says the same thing, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Beforehand, he says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one God. He has revealed himself to us through his word, and so we must resist that culture of, I see God as this. To me, God is that. There is one God. He is God. And he is Savior. Notice that. The only God, our Savior. And we often think of Jesus as being our Savior, don't we? And that's right. Jesus is our Savior. But Jesus being our Savior doesn't mean that God the Father isn't also our Savior. Here, this prayer is to God the Father, and it says he's the only God who is our Savior. And so it's right that we call Jesus our Savior, but that doesn't mean that God didn't have any part to play in it. He, after all, is the one who orchestrated the great plan of salvation, and he is the one who, John 3:16, so loved the world that he sent his only Son to die, so that those that might believe in him might not perish themselves, but have eternal life. So God loved the world. Jesus loved us so much that he came to die, absolutely, but God loved us so much that he sent his Son. And so because of what he is capable of and because of who he is, God is worthy of the highest honor, glory. And verse 25, the last few bits are all about what God is due. Verse 25, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. These are things that God already has, glory, majesty, power. I mean, he has glory like no other, majesty, power, authority like no other. And as we look at verses like this, we have to find a balance, because when it says, you know, to him be these things, there's two extremes, aren't there? One extreme is that God doesn't have the glory, and he needs us to give him the glory, and that's not right. And on the other hand, is God is glorious and God is majestic, but he's all of those things separate to us in a way that we can't connect with, that we can't participate in. And that's not right. Verses like this, what they're doing is they invite us to recognize God's character and his attributes that are eternal and that are established. And this passage invites us to participate in that as we praise him. It's almost like joining in the enthroning, the crowning. Think about the Olympics. Somebody runs a race, and they cross the line, they leave everybody else in the dust behind them. They are the champion. They are the champion. There's no disputing that. And then later on, they get on the podium, and the anthems are played, and they're given the medal, and the fact that they are champion is confirmed, and it's celebrated. They were champion already. And if the medal got lost somewhere, they'd still be champion. That's already happened. That's who they are. But the medal sort of contributes towards that. It acknowledges that. It sort of participates in that and celebrates the status that is already there. And it's a little bit like that with God. In all his glory and all his power and all his majesty and authority, we give him praise and glory and power as we recognize that's who he is. And that's what he's worthy of. He's worthy of glory because he is glorious like no other. His glory is blindingly, world-shakingly massive. So much so that when Moses asked to see him in his glory, he had to be hidden away in some little cave in a mountain. And God said, you can just see my back. That's all you can see. That's all you can stand. That's all you'll be able to see. And so all Moses saw was the tiniest shadow of a hint of a suggestion of a fragment of the back of God's glory. And so we give him glory when we recognize that he is glorious like nothing else that the world can come up with. And he's majestic like no other. The kings of the time, leaders nowadays, but kings of the time certainly, always trying to sort of out-majesty each other, aren't they? With their bling and their robes and their palaces and all these kind of things. God is effortlessly, infinitely superior in his regal wonder to anything that the world can come up with. And to recognize that is to give him further majesty. And then God is unique in power. In his power, he controls everything. His strength, his control. He created everything. He sustains everything. His power is mightier than anything you can imagine, and nothing can stand in its way. And then lastly, his authority. With the power that he has the right to exercise dominion. And so he is rightfully able to exercise that power in whatever way he chooses. He has the authority to say what is right and what is wrong in the world because he made the world. So he is the only authority. And so to recognize his authority is to let go of your own authority and say he is the only authority. I can't decide what is best, what is good, what is bad. God does. He alone has authority over the world. And so that is who God is. And that is what God is capable of. And this is nothing compared to what we have not considered tonight. I'm not going to do a whole bunch of sort of applicatory points. We've touched on a few little things as we've gone through. But instead what I'm going to do is I'm going to read these verses out again, and then I just want you to just dwell on who God is and what God is capable of. And we'll just give ourselves a few minutes of that, and then we'll move on to the next bit of the service. I'll read these verses, and then we'll give ourselves a few minutes just to think on our own. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.